Before us this morning is that passage of the Scripture known as the Ten Commandments, or the Moral Law, in summary form. Why did God give us Ten Commandments? Well, we have seen that God gave us the commandments in order, at least partially, to expose the nature and the existence of sin in us. And in fact, to drive us and bring us and lead us to Jesus Christ. But it's, I think, important for us to note at the very outset this morning that the Ten Commandments, not even the first one, which is particularly our concern this morning, the Ten Commandments are not lofty and unattainable goals which God has set for us merely to admire or merely to rebuke us for not attaining them. But the Ten Commandments are, in fact, God's minimum standards of performance. They're the specifications that you and I were built to when we were designed and when we came off the assembly line. If sin had not entered the Garden of Eden, this is the rule book, this is the guidebook, this is the operating procedure that you and I were meant to go through. This is the way you and I would be. So the fact that these commandments seem lofty and unattainable now is only because of the ravages of sin in the human heart and nature. Now let me add parenthetically that if you do not think that the Ten Commandments are lofty and unattainable, then that's only because you don't understand them. They are, in fact, intimidating to everyone who seriously considers them and to whom God, by His Holy Spirit, brings their true meaning home to his heart. But what we have here is what we owe to God. It's nothing more than what we owe. It is not something for a few super saints, but it is what all of God's creation owes to God, simply because of who He is, our Creator, our Provider, and our Redeemer, and of who we are, His creation. These commandments seek to show us what God's proper place ought to be in our lives. Now, it's true that the law demands moral and religious perfection. That's the standard. But you see, that's the standard to which we were built and for which we were designed. It's important for us to note, though, that God's minimum standard is perfection. That there is no other standard than perfection, morally, spiritually, and religiously speaking. And this is important. It's important because it shows, for instance, one of the great differences that exists to this day between various churches. For instance, in the Roman Catholic understanding of things, good works are something which can be done in excess. The saints are, in fact, those which, by the definition of Rome, are those who have done good works in excess of what they needed to do. And those good works which are in excess of what they needed to do, if you want the $5 word, are works of supererogation. And these works of supererogation, or these works in excess, these merits, in excess of what they need for their salvation and delivery from purgatory, these works of supererogation are dispensable by the church to you and to me. In fact, this was the basis of the issuances of indulgences against which Martin Luther rose up and started the whole Protestant Reformation. Now, that doctrine has not been abrogated. That doctrine is still part of canon law and of the theology of Rome. And while indulgences are not taught from every street corner, I have seen modern-day indulgences bought and purchased in Rome. So that the theology is still there, and the real difference is still there. Now, we believe quite firmly that the law of God demands perfection, and no human being can do better than perfection. It's simply impossible. Even God cannot be better than perfection. Perfection is, by definition, the limit of any accomplishment. If it is perfect, it is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. That is the definition of perfection. Even Jesus Christ, in his obedience of the moral law in his life, did not do better than perfection. He did live perfectly, but he didn't live better than perfectly. Therefore, even there would be no work of supererogation. There is only the perfection of Jesus Christ, his fulfilling of the moral law, which is available to us. Therefore, you see, as soon as one faces the law, there is no possibility of doing better than one needs to do. All that the law can show us is that we are always and eternally in God's debt, that we cannot do enough to come up to his minimum standard, which is perfection. And I trust that the Lord will show us this very clearly as we look at these commandments. Now, the first of these is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does this commandment mean? Well, we've read what the Heidelberg Catechism says about it. I would like to read to you what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says and use its definition as an integrating point for what I have to say on the subject. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Now, I think that sums up, in brief compass, what this commandment requires. Remember that although the commandment is stated negatively, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it also has a positive side. If we are to have no other gods, then we certainly are to have the true God as our God. And so the explanation of what this means is stated in the Catechism, both positively and negatively. It requires us, he says, I repeat, to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and to glorify him accordingly. Then the next question goes on to say, forbids us the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. In other words, if God is the true God, if he is the only God, if he is one God, we are to acknowledge him as God. We are to know him and acknowledge him as our God. We are to give him the worship and the glory that is due him because he is God, for what he is and for what he has done. And conversely, you see, if he is God, we are to have no other God. If he is our God, we can acknowledge none other is our God. And if we are giving him the worship and the glory that is due his name, there will be no worship or glory to give to anyone else. God has said, I will not share my glory with another. I will not give my glory to another. He is jealous of his prerogative as God. Now, what does it mean to know and acknowledge God as God? Well, obviously, it seems to me, at the very outset here, God is cutting the ground out from under all other faiths and beliefs and religions and non-faith. In other words, he is commanding us here, because he is who he is, because he exists as God, he commands all men everywhere to acknowledge that he is God. This rules out atheism. Atheism, you know, is that belief, a system of belief which says there is no God. We make up our morals on some other basis. It rules out agnosticism. Agnosticism is that belief which says, well, maybe there's a God. I don't know if there's a God. I can't prove if there's a God or if there's not a God. No, this commandment says, thou shalt have no other God, but you shall have me as God. I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. God is God, and he must be acknowledged as God. Furthermore, he's the only God. There are to be no other gods. And you see, this automatically rules out Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and all of the other non-gods that men have made up or that have claimed to be gods on the scene of the world. This commandment reduces men to the necessity of worshiping the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of Peter, and of Paul, and of John, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, as the one and only true and living God. And not only that, but it says that we must acknowledge and know him as our God. This commandment is written in the second person singular. You, thou, second person singular, shall have no other God. Why? Why not you in general? Why not you collectively? Because God is a personal God, and he deals with men in a personal way, and in an interpersonal way. And he would say to each man, woman, and child alive, past, present, and future on the face of the earth, you shall have no other God before. You and you and you and you and you and you, by name, all of us, shall have no other God. We shall know and acknowledge this God as our God. Well, how do we know God? How can we know God? I'm not going to deal with philosophic questions. Philosophers debated those questions for years. But we as Christians have very clear answers to them. First of all, in order to know God, we must have a right apprehension of the truth of God. What do I mean? Well, I mean, if you're going to come to God, or if you're going to know God personally, you've got to know who he is, don't you? I mean, you've got to know at least the bare outlines of what he is like if you're going to know him. If you're going to worship a God, you've got to know what God it is you're worshiping. He that cometh to God, the New Testament says, must believe that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That is, he is good. He rewards those who seek him. He wants men to seek him, and so on. Now, as soon as we get into this, I have to issue a warning. To know about God is not enough. But you must know about God if you are going to come to God, and if you are going to worship the right God. Because here there is grave possibility of idolatry. And I sadly fear that our Christian church is full of religious idolatry. What is idolatry? We read the answer. Idolatry is to imagine or possess something in which to put one's trust in place of or beside the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. And you say, how does that come into the Christian church? I'll tell you how it comes into the Christian church. When I was only a year or two into the ministry, our former presbytery examined a young woman who wanted to go into the ministry. And she was, I think, even at that time, 1 year into a course in seminary. Alas and alack, my own seminary at Princeton. And she stood before the presbytery to give her testimony and to relate to us her experience with the Lord. And it rapidly became clear that there was something gravely wrong with what she had to say. And as we questioned her, it only took a couple of questions to put the finger on the fact that she could not believe, did not believe, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God the second person of the Trinity, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You couldn't say it. He's a good man, a great prophet, etc., etc. Loves God. Now, she said she worshiped and loved Jesus Christ. She said to us, you worship and love Jesus Christ. We ought to work together in one church. My question is this. What Jesus Christ did she worship? What Jesus Christ did she love? Not the Jesus Christ who has revealed himself in Scripture. Because the God and the Jesus Christ who is revealed in Scripture is divine, is almighty, is the second person of the triune and everlasting God, and so on and so forth. And that's not the one she was worshiping. She was worshiping a God of her imagination on whom she had written the name Jesus Christ. And her whole religious experience is one of idolatry. Why? Because she didn't know who Jesus was. She did not have a right apprehension of the truth of God. So she did not and could not worship the true and living God. Oh, you say, we don't have that problem. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Lots of us have problems like that. It's a common problem. The commonest, perhaps, way that I find it expressed is in something like this. And historically, this doctrine has given rise to more heresies and more sects and cults than any other. And that is, people will say, I'm sure you've heard somebody say, I just don't believe that a loving God could send someone, especially someone like that, to hell. Haven't you heard that? I've heard it 100 times. Now let's look at it. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture is the God who has revealed the existence of a place called hell, a place of punishment for the devil and his angels and all of the wicked, all of those who refuse to believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that God revealed in Scriptures is someday going to judge the world and cast people into outer darkness, consign whole nations to hell. What God do people worship and say, I just don't believe that a loving God would send people to hell? They're worshiping a God of their imagination, a God that they have shaped and formed to fit their own sensibilities and needs. But they're not worshiping the God of Scripture, whatever label they might put on him. Secondly, we not only must have a right apprehension of the truth of God if we are going to know God, but we must have a personal intimacy with him. And this is the most important. But it's absolutely based on the other. They go together. We must have a personal intimacy with this God. We must delight in his presence and feed on his word. We must have a relationship with him which is loving and serving. We must have constant communion with him as we have with another person. We must be in fellowship with God. And we come into fellowship with God by making a covenant with him, choosing him to be our God, committing ourselves to be his people, repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, to take away our sin and bring us into fellowship with him. And that covenant we renew periodically at the Lord's table. Now, if he is God, and if we acknowledge him as God, and if we know him as God, then we are obligated on the basis of this commandment to give him the worship and the glory and the praise, the honor that is due unto him because of what he is and what he has done. This commandment then requires us to praise God, because God is worshipped when he is praised. Worship is assigning worth to God. Worship is saying to myself and saying to others, I love God because he is true, because he is good, because he is merciful. Worship is saying to one another, God is to be praised because of what he is, and then saying what he is, and what he has done. I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's what he has done for his people. On that basis, we worship him and we praise him. We give him thanksgiving. But you know, it's our experience that we grumble more than we praise. We gripe more than we give thanksgiving. We moan and groan always. This commandment requires of us praise. We don't need it. This commandment requires of us to place our trust only in him. God is worshipped and glorified when we trust in him. That's right. When we trust in him. Who do we turn to for insight and for advice and for help in a time of need? The matter of trust is the matter that largely defines whether we are honoring and worshiping the true and the living God or not. Now, this is why the Heidelberg Catechism forbids, for instance, our turning, says, I must flee, avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints or other creatures because of the risk of losing my salvation. Why? Well, because it's a matter of trust. And let me say, for those of you who are interested in sorcery and enchantments and that sort of thing, that we will be having a special one-day seminar with a man who's an expert on the subject on the 2nd of June. You might mark that down. If I turn, let us say, to a palm reader to tell me about my future, I am saying this palm reader is going to tell me something that I cannot get from God or from his word. If I turn to someone other than God for help, I am putting my trust in them instead of in God. If I pray to someone other than God alone, I am asking them to do for me what God wants to do for me, and what God only can do for me. If we are to give God all of the worship and all of the glory and all of the trust that is due him, there will be none left for other creatures or other people. Unhappily, it's possible and indeed common for you and for me to put our trust in nearly anything except God. I know a girl quite well who used to trust in her pretty face to get her off speeding tickets. I did. I have known men who trust their money to get them off speeding tickets. Now, you see, what do we put our trust in when we're faced with things like that? Do we say, my hope is in my Social Security check, or do we say, my hope is in God? What is it that gives us confidence? A commenter on this passage said that rich men, and by the rest of the world's standards, we're all rich men are tempted to view their riches, inanimate, cold objects, as God, as creator, redeemer, and comforter. That's right. And you can make nearly anything or anyone your God in that sense. This is the way the rich man does it. He makes money his creator. What does he say? He says, I'm somebody because I'm wealthy. He goes beyond that. He says, I'm a self-made man. I made it myself. Money is his creator. It gives him standing. It gives him prestige. It gives him power. It makes him what he is. Money is his redeemer. When he gets in trouble, he looks to his money to get him out of trouble. The newspapers testify to that very clearly in this day. The rich man looks to money to be his comforter. When things are caving in, when the days look dark, when people don't like him anymore, he takes comfort. He finds joy in his money. But God is our Redeemer, our Creator, and our Comforter. Nothing should take the place of him. Not only are we to praise him, trust him, but we are to fear him. We are to fear him. What is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God is that imagining and feeling the presence of God in such a way that when I am tempted to sin and there is no possibility of discovery, I do not sin because I fear God. And it's what the Bible says when it says, you shall not curse the deaf or place a stumbling block in the way of the blind. What is the Bible saying? You've got to be decent and fair to these poor people? No. The Bible is saying if you curse a deaf man, he doesn't know he's been cursed. What difference is it to him? He doesn't know who is cursed. But God knows. God knows. If you put a stumbling block in the way of the blind man, he doesn't know you put it there. He doesn't even know you put it there with malice. He thinks he just tripped over it. But God knows. Therefore, you shan't do it. Now, this is the meaning of all of the commandments in a sense. Remember, this is the way it was closed, this passage. Moses said to the people, do not fear, do not be terrorized. For God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin. That's it. We need so to have a knowledge of God, the righteous judge, of whom the Bible says in the New Testament it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that we will not sin, even though there's no possibility of exposure. And that is really the meaning of the last two words of this commandment. You shall not have any other God before me. He's not saying there, you can have other gods as long as I come first. No. He is using this phrase in the sense that all things are open and exposed to God. Nothing goes on behind the back of God. There is nothing of which he is ignorant. You shall have no other gods before me. And believe me, he says, everything is before me. I am interested, vitally interested in this matter. I am examining you day and night, eternally, to know the truth of this matter. You shall not have them, because nothing is for my eye. It is all open and plain to me. The night is like light about you, because I am the living God. That's what it is. And I've only scratched the surface of what this commandment requires. You say, who can come up to it? None of us can come up to it. Who should come up to us? All of us should come up to it. What then is the issue of the matter? Well, it's this. The law condemns us. God justly condemns us because we haven't and cannot do what we are required justly by him to do. And so we have no plea. We have no excuse. But we do have an out. Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law in our place. Jesus Christ has hung on Calvary and borne in his own body the stripes and the wounds that were meant for you and me, in our place, condemned He's good. He bought our ransom with his blood. He did it in order that our sins being atoned for on the cross of Calvary, and we being brought by God's faith to trust in him, not because we're good, not because we have done what he requires, but because we're hopeless and helpless and without any other hope on the face of the earth, but that he should have mercy upon our souls and sins. For that reason only, we can come to Christ and say, I am a sinner, I need forgiveness, I must be forgiven and given life eternal, or I die. Rescue me or I perish. I have hope in none other but in you. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we come in that fashion. He takes away our guilt and condemnation and clothes us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Looks upon us as though we had never sinned and could never sin. The good news for the Christian is then, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus.